Let's pray together. Father, you know our hearts better than we do, and you know truly whether it is well with us. Lord, it is a song that we like to sing as people who gather on these days, as people who profess to be Christian and call ourselves part of your family. And yet, Lord, we are very aware that in the midst of even a group like this, there very well could be those who are not well, and those, of course, who are. Lord, it is a needed truth for us to sing this song. It's a needed reality for us to think about some of the things that we have just elevated in music before you and others. Lord, we are thankful that it is our sin that has been paid for. It is the cross. It is the atoning work of your Son, Jesus Christ, that took our sin and through his own bloodshed paid for and granted forgiveness to those who trust in you. But Lord, we know that is not the only thing that your Son has done so that we might be saved or have the opportunity to be saved. Lord, we also know that your Son rose from the dead. We also know that death and sin and the enemy, the devil, had no power over him, could not keep him there. And Lord, how can we repay such precious gifts to you other than one of the many ways we know how is to open your word, a perfect, inerrant, sufficient, authoritative, glorious word that does not return void, that is living, that is active, that softens our heart, that penetrates, that teaches us how to live more like your Son. Lord, we look forward to seeing how you disclose yourself in glorious ways in your word every time that we open it, how we see the gospel themed throughout all the books of the Bible. How we're reminded, Lord, how desperately wicked we were, but how saved we are for those of us who have trusted in you and you alone for salvation. Lord, it is our joy, it is our pleasure to be able to open your word together now and spend some time thinking about the theme of resurrection. To think about, Lord, how you have the power over death, and you not only demonstrated it in the grave or the tomb of your Son, but you also gave us other examples, other times in the Word where we get to just get a little snapshot, just a little brief picture of this divine power. So as we look at what you can do this morning, and as we look at your Word this morning, I pray that you would put us in a place, enable us to be in a place where we are eager to receive your Word, ready to think on it, ready to meditate, and ready to continue to worship you with it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I hope that song, that's hymn that we just sang, I know is one of the more familiar hymns in all of Christendom and all of history, as long as anyone's been writing hymns. And, you know, it always poses a challenge for you and I when we sing hymns that we know really well, to be not thoughtful about them and to not think about some of the truths that we are singing with them. And I pray if that was the case for you, that you'll get an opportunity as we think a little bit about the theme of resurrection to circle back to that song a little bit here and there and think about what we just proclaimed about the Lord Jesus Christ. Horatio Spafford wrote that hymn, and he wrote that hymn, I'm sure, to punctuate salvation, but He did forget a little bit of something that's very important in the hymn, and he did not talk about the resurrection. It is something that when we often think about the gospel and we think about what it is that gives us the opportunity for salvation, it is not just the cross. It is an empty tomb as well, and we don't want that ever to be something that is null and void or missed or mistaken or absent from our proclamation, from our singing, from our study. And this is a great time of year to think about about the resurrection. 3 Sundays from now, we are going to have a Resurrection Sunday, Easter, here, and it is a day for us to celebrate that very act of Jesus Christ, the very act of the Father when he brought his Son out of the grave, his resurrection on Easter Sunday. Once a year, this is what any Christian church is doing. Some of it do it better than others, but it is an important event. This actual historical event of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, because without it, without the resurrection, everything that we claim as Christians to be true would be up for speculation if Christ did not come out of the tomb. Every hope and dream that you and I have of making it to heaven would be crushed if Jesus stayed in the tomb. Every aspiration that you might have to overcome sin would be unrealized if Jesus did not come out of the tomb. It is the happiest day on our calendar as Christians, the resurrection. The resurrection changes us. It makes not only salvation our privilege to have, but it gives us every hope of overcoming sin. It gives us every hope of having eternal life. It gives us every confidence to proclaim truths in the Bible with great certainty. Without the resurrection, there's no Christianity. There's no power in what any of us have to say without it. And those aren't just my words or ideas or speculations or opinions. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and you'll see the Apostle Paul say this over and over again. It also, I believe, had a profound effect on the disciples. If you think about the disciples and their 3 years with Jesus and their ministry of following him and listening to him and sitting under his teaching, you know often they struggled with faith and they had questions of doubt and skepticism here and there. They obviously had great moments as well, but they struggled a lot pre-resurrection. After the resurrection, you see something quite different in them. In the book of Acts, there's a boldness. There's something that God used to sanctify them, and I do believe the resurrection was a key moment for them as well. Philip Yancey, who is an editor for Christianity Today, says that Jesus succeeded in changing a snuffling band of unreliable followers into fearless evangelists. That 11 men who had deserted him at death now went to martyrs' graves, avowing their faith in a resurrected Christ. That these few witnesses managed to set loose a force that would overcome violent opposition, first in Jerusalem and then in Rome. This remarkable sequence of transformation offers the most convincing evidence for the resurrection. What else explains the whiplash change in men known for, maybe you could insert the word, often known for their cowardice and instability? Again, without the resurrection, there is no Christianity at all. And when you make such a bold proclamation as Paul does in 1 Corinthians 15, it begs some explanation, doesn't it? It begs some demonstration from Scripture. And Easter Sunday doesn't seem like enough for that, in my opinion. Having one day to think about the resurrection, one planned day to think about the resurrection is not enough. So what we are going to do here the next few weeks, we've got 3 Sundays here that will lead us into Easter, is think about this theme of resurrection. But we're going to do it in a place you may not first think of when you think of resurrection. When you think of resurrection of Christ, your tendency and my tendency is to go to the Gospels and look at Jesus himself and look at the disciples who came to the tomb and the women who visited him first and an angel appearing. And or maybe to dovetail to the scripture I thought of or mentioned a few minutes ago, 1 Corinthians 15, but how often do you go to the Old Testament to think about the resurrection? Probably not very often. And how often do you go to 1 and 2 Kings to think about the resurrection? What we're going to do in the next few weeks is look at some Old Testament verses that give us you might say, pointers to the theme of resurrection throughout the whole Bible, and specifically to get God's people ready for this great event. That resurrection, the theme of, and the actual act of, both of these things exist in the Old Testament. So when Jesus walked out of the tomb, this was not the first resurrection in the Bible, nor is it the first time anyone had ever heard about resurrection or the theme of being brought to life. So I want to show you from the Old Testament these precious passages of Scripture. Some of them are probably going to be very familiar to you. You might even be able to guess where we're going to go with some of them, and maybe a few of them will be a little bit more obscure, and that's okay as well. But we're going to spend this morning in the Kings, both 1 and 2 Kings, looking particularly at two different stories, narratives that I think you probably know. Maybe it's been a while since you've visited here, but you will remember these first two resurrections in the Bible occur in 1 Kings and 2 Kings. So if you have your Bible, I want to start in 1 Kings chapter 17, and you can begin turning there. We're going to look at the very first recorded resurrection in the Bible under the ministry of the prophet Elijah. Now, I don't know how many of you have been in 1 or 2 Kings in any recent time in Bible reading or study. I'm guessing it's a portion of Scripture you don't visit often. If you're a faithful or read through a Bible in a year kind of person, you get there once a year, and that's probably it. And it's easy to get there and get out of there in just maybe a week or so and not visit it again. So I say all that to say, I want to spend a little bit of time, just a few minutes if I could, reminding you of the context of this book. You need to know why Elijah and Elisha were so important during the history of Israel. So I want to set some context before we look at the actual resurrection. The time of the kings, which is recorded for us in these two books, is really a great reminder of one major lesson. If you read these books, this should be one of the major takeaways when you read these two books, that kings cannot replace God. They always fall short of who God is. What we see in one king and the next king that follows him is one of two things. That when a king obeys God, God blesses him. He gives him victory. He gives him prosperity. But when a king disobeys God, he is not blessed by God. There's famine that comes. There's drought that comes. There's war that comes. There's suffering that comes. These two books give us this picture over and over again. These two books, by the way, in English are two books. In the Hebrew, they looked at these as one book. They just simply called it the Book of Kings. It starts, or at least 1 Kings starts, with the end of one of our more favorite kings in the Bible, King David. That's where 1 Kings begin. And it ends with the Babylonian conquest in 586 BC. So that's just about 300 years or so of history. And during this time, the Holy Land, as we refer to it now, was divided into two separate nations. There was Israel in the north, and there was Judah in the south. Israel in the north was not holy ever, as far as its leadership. You can go through and you can read of all the kings. There were 19 of them. All of them were evil, 100%. And that took them to eventually be going into captivity in Assyria in 722 BC. God brought judgment on them for their evil deeds. Now, Judah in the south was a little bit better, but not much better. They had 20 kings in about 300 years. 8 of them were good, but 12 of them were evil. They too had a similar fate, where they also went into captivity by a different group, the Babylonians, in 586 BC. And it is Jeremiah, we believe, that is writing and recording these narratives and these kingships and these summaries of these kingships. So Elijah was a prophet during this era of the history of bad kings. Particularly, Baal worship was a dominant sin in the land. You might remember one of the great stories in the Old Testament where Elijah, on the top of Mount Carmel, dukes it out with the prophets of Baal and not only embarrasses them and their so-called God, but then kills all of them after Yahweh demonstrates his great power. Elijah was a great prophet. He had the ability to perform miracles, and many thought of him actually as the one that was prophesied of in Deuteronomy chapter 18. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Some believed he was that prophet. You might also remember about Elijah something unique. He didn't die. He was taken to heaven in a chariot, 2 Kings chapter 2. So this was a unique prophet. This was a miracle-performing prophet, a faithful prophet of God. And we encounter him in this 1 Kings chapter 17, maybe at the apex of his miracle ministry. He had already accurately predicted a drought in this chapter. He already created extra bread out of a few ingredients for a widow in this chapter. And now he's going to perform another miracle with that same, or for that same widow, but this one would be a resurrection. A time when death would have life follow. 1 Kings chapter 17, Elijah and the widow's son. I'm just going to read for you a few verses at a time and just kind of retell the narrative. Beginning in verse 17. After this, after the previous miracle of the ingredients and the bread, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged, and he laid him on his own bed. So there's no way of knowing from the text how much time passed between the previous miracle and this encounter, but it simply says there was a boy in the home who grew ill and died. And we know he died, not only because we've just read it, but if you just jump down to verse 20, as Elijah begins to pray, he refers to this calamity that has come upon her and this accusation of him killing her son. And then you read later in the text that life is brought back into him, breath returns, and he is given life. And this may be a little bit confusing to you, this reference to the idea of his breath leaving him being equal to life. I mean, we can kind of lose our breath or get the wind knocked out of us, and we don't automatically assume that person is dead. But you need to know, in the ancient Near East, in this day and age, you would pronounce someone dead really when they basically just stopped breathing. There were no instruments to test anything going on in their with their heart or their brain or anything else. It was all about breathing. And the idea was is that if you stopped breathing, they believed that the spirit of the person had left the body, thus not allowing the body the ability to breathe any longer. So it was concrete evidence that someone had died. And there is a New Testament reference to this kind of thing in James chapter 2 of all places. James uses this image when he's talking about faith without works, and he calls faith without works empty, and he likens it to the idea of not breathing. He says, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead," that spirit being that breathing apparatus, "so also faith apart from works is dead." So the boy is definitely dead. A young child has died in the home. And the woman has an immediate, maybe overreactive, but an immediate wonder about herself and whether or not her conscience is speaking to her or not. We cannot be for sure, but she wonders if somehow it is her responsibility or her reason for her son's death. Maybe God is judging me, she's thinking, because of some sin. And she, at the moment, seems crushed about it. And she turns her attention to Elijah. And you might even detect a little bit, depending on the kind of the translation you have here, that the prophet himself may not be directly responsible for it, but he has something to do with it. The bearer of bad news. You know, in the Bible in the Old Testament, when a prophet showed up, it wasn't always a great thing. Prophets didn't show up at your home or your town to tell you, hey, great job, guys. You know, here's some cookies. Here's some rewards for how good you're doing. Prophets showed up and they pronounced doom. So she knows this. But she is respectful and reverential. You notice in the text, she calls him a man of God. And she knows that he can answer her question in one way or the other. She's convinced of that. So Elijah does not react. He shows grace. He shows mercy to her, and he does not react to her in a, how dare you accuse God, or how dare you invoke God in that way, or how dare you draw me into this. Instead, he asks for her son, and he takes him to the upper chamber, the place where he had been staying, takes her son away from the emotion of the moment, and maybe others had gathered to begin weeping and grieving. He takes him away from all of that to be alone with him upstairs. Which, by the way, if you ask why upstairs, the answer is, I don't know. I don't know. It happens again in 2 Kings chapter 4. It happens in Acts chapter 9. It's not the only place resurrections happen, but for the moment, it seemed to be a reasonable place for Elijah to go with this child. Verse 20. And he cried to the Lord. Here is Elijah's prayer. O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn or I'm dwelling with here at this moment by killing her son? So he admits he doesn't know the answer to her question. Even at this moment, he doesn't know. So he takes her petition before the Lord. Again, showing love and patience with her. Wanting to help. Wanting to somehow, you know, it is that kind of question we always ask, isn't it? When a loved one passes, why them? Why now? And Elijah is bold enough to ask, why now? Why him? Why her? Verse 21. So he stretches himself, it says, upon the child three times. And he cried to the Lord, O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah. And the life of the child came into him again. And he revived. And then Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. Verse 21 is a little odd, isn't it? In every movie and every TV show I've ever seen where someone tries to revive another person who's stopped breathing, I've never seen anyone jump on top of the person who can't breathe and bring them back from the dead. It's never happened as far as I know of. This is very peculiar. But it is a very calculated mood. The word stretched here in the Hebrew actually means to measure. So the idea is that he laid on the child, whatever posture that child was in, Elijah mimicked it. So if the child's arms were out like this, Elijah's arms were also like that. laying exactly on top of the boy, arm to arm, leg to leg, torso to torso, head to head. Some speculate that it was a symbol or maybe a gesture that, hey, I'm willing to give my life for this child, and so here I am in the same position, give him spirit, take away mine. That's possible, but at the end of the day, we really just don't know. If you read commentators and resources, there are some speculations, and that's about it. I do think, because this is not normal, and this would not be the regular way, that it's a little bit more undeniable that the kid came back to life as a result of this kind of a posture. Elisha's going to do the same thing, by the way, when we look at 2 Kings and the event where he also rose a child from the dead. Jesus did something a little bit similar in Matthew chapter 8. He didn't lay on top of somebody, but when he had a leper come for healing, he actually put his arm out next to the leper's arm and healed him with a similar posture. So it clearly communicates a kindness, a willingness to come alongside and even in a physical way, meet the very need of the one, in this case, who is dead. So this happens, and we read in the text here that he did it three times, which suggests to us that he's getting up and down. So he lays down on the child, and he gets up. And then he lays back down on the child, and he got up. And then he laid back down one more time, and he got back up one more time. And then the child was revived. Death was no longer the condition of the child, but now life. Maybe this shows us and teaches us something about persistent prayer. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says that when we come, we should come asking, seeking, and knocking. We should come with urgency and persistence and not just kind of mention a petition and forget about it, but come often and come regular. And maybe Elijah is showing us that. But I want you to notice something else in verse 21. It's very important because God has many titles in the Bible, and they all have significance, and they all have a certain angle or certain thing about the character of God they want to communicate to us. Here it is, the word Lord. And the word Lord, while it is common and it is regular, it is important because it's a term that refers to the sovereignty and rulership of God, the absolute sovereignty. And in this text, it's not just a general net about the sovereignty of God. It is a net that you are sovereign over death. Elijah knew this. He knew exactly who he was praying to. He brought this urgent request to one who can give life and take life. One commentator says, as the challenges by death grow in intensity, God himself became more actively involved in the life-sustaining process, no longer commanding others, but himself taking the initiative against death and overcoming death's challenges. And here is the first resurrection recorded in the Bible. The Lord allowed death, and then the Lord brought back this person, this child from the dead. The grave, if it had been prepared, would remain empty and not occupied by this child. And later in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35, this woman and others would get a mention, not by name, of having children being brought back by the dead. Now look at verse 24. Here's the most important part of the story. And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." Convinced. No questions. No speculations, no doubt, no skepticism. I am convinced that not only do you represent God, but when you speak for God, your words are God's words, and those words are truthful words, and you are a mouthpiece of God. And the power that has now been demonstrated in our home is not Elijah. comes from somewhere else. As a vessel of God, Elijah became to her a demonstration of the power of God. Resurrection power is divine power. It's not man-made. It's not man-crafted or man-conceived, but the ability to raise from the dead is the power of God. Now, let's go to 2 Kings chapter 4. Next book over in your Bible, obviously, 2 Kings chapter 4. A new prophet, another prophet. We're going to pick up the narrative here in just a few moments in verse 18. Elisha, the disciple of Elijah, the next prophet up. After Elijah was taken by heaven into a chariot, Elisha himself, his disciple, was given, we're told, a double portion of the spirit of Elijah, which probably just simply refers to the fact that his ministry would last much longer than Elijah, and it certainly did. And his miracles are vast, much more of them listed in 2 Kings, parting the Jordan River, purifying water at Jericho, multiplying oil for a widow, purifying food that had been poisoned, healing two different individuals from leprosy, making an axe head float on the water, and then blinding Syrian soldiers. And much like this miracle, this resurrection, it also followed a similar miracle to Elijah's in 1 Kings. Did you ever notice this? Another woman, a woman in need of food, a woman that we assume had and see that had debts and needed a way to pay debts. So Elisha multiplies a jar of oil into this unending supply so she can make bread and sell it. And just never runs out. So following a similar miracle, we pick up the narrative in verse 18. Now, when the child had grown in this woman's home, he went out one day to his father among the reapers, and he said to his father, "Oh, my head, my head." The father said to his servant, "Carry him to his mother." And when he lifted him and brought him to his mother, the child sat on her lap till noon, and then he died. Probably a similar age child. I didn't mention this with the previous account, but the Hebrew word indicates to us a very young child, maybe between the ages of 4 to 6, out in the fields, helping dad, probably some kind of informal apprenticeship. And it seems like he was in the sun too long. I'm definitely not a medical expert, but many have speculated that his hurting head could be a reference to a fever and pain, and maybe even something like a sunstroke. And of course, if you don't deal with something with that, medically speaking, and they certainly didn't have the technology to do that, then death could certainly follow. The father's obviously worried about the child. We see that. But he kind of does a little bit of a fatherly thing. Go see your mother. You know, I'm at work here. That arm will go back on. You know, you can fix it in the house. So he sends the boy off to the mother. He goes in, sits in her lap, and then the text just says, after a brief while, this child too dies. Verse 21. And she went up and she laid him on the bed of the man of God, this referring to Elisha, and he shut the door behind him, and then she went out. And then she called to her husband and said, "Send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys that I may quickly go to the man of God and come back again." So obviously he's not there. And he said, "Why will you go with him?" This is the father speaking. "Why will you go to him today? It's neither new moon nor Sabbath." She said, "All is well." And she saddled the donkey. And she said to her servant, "Urge the animal on. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you." So she set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. So one of the things that is worthy of mention, worthy of praise in this woman is her obvious faith, her obvious calmness. all is well. All is not well. All is well, she says. She lost her child, but she did not lose her faith. And you see this a lot in the text. I would encourage you, almost every verse you will see something commendable in this woman. But she still knows that she does not have the ability to do anything about her dead child. And so she wants to go see and find Elisha, who's not there. The father is a bit confused with the urgency. I mean, he makes a reference that might be a little bit confusing about new moons and Sabbath. It really, in the custom of prophets in that day, those were the days where prophets were most readily available. So it's like he's saying, hey, it's his day off. Why would you bother him when he's not working? But she needed him right away. And if my geography is right, this was about 16 or 17 miles of a travel to Mount Carmel to find Elisha. But she goes anyway. And continue to read in verse 25, when the man of God saw her coming, he said to Gehazi, his servant, look, there is the Shunammite. Run at once to meet her and say to her, is all well with you? Is all well with your husband? Is all well with the child? And she answered, all is well. When she came to the mountain, to the man of God, she caught hold of his feet, and Gehazi came to push her away. But the man of God said, leave her alone. She's in bitter distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. And she said, did I ask my Lord for a son? Did I not say, do not deceive me? He said to Gehazi, tie up your garment and take my staff in your hand and go. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not reply. And lay my staff on the face of the child. And the mother of the child said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So he arose, that is Elisha, and he followed her. And Gehazi went on ahead and laid the staff on the face of the child. But there was no sound or sign of life. Therefore, he returned to meet him and told him, the child has not awakened. So I'm sure you see a little bit of what's going on here. Again, she is calm. She's saying all is well. She sang it before Horatio Spafford wrote it in a hymn, by the way. But after Job said it in Job chapter 1, verse 21, when he says, the Lord gives, the Lord takes, blessed be the name of the Lord. Matthew Henry said that when God calls away our dearest relations by death, it becomes us quietly to say it is well both with us and them. It is well, for all is well that God does. And yet, in her humanity, she's unsettled. She's bothered. All is well, but she is still grieving. She's still in a place of confusion. She says in verse 28, did I ask my Lord for a son? Did I not say, do not deceive me? She's crying out, you know, I asked God to give me a child. He did, and now he's taken the child. Why? Why has he been taken? This just doesn't seem right. Now, Elisha's first remedy, his first solution is to send his staff ahead of him, and that does not work. And Gehazi, the servant, comes back and says, we got to try something else. So verse 32, Elisha came into the house. He saw the child lying dead on his bed. So he went in and he shut the door behind the two of them and he prayed to the Lord. And he went up. Here it is again, same thing we saw with Elijah. He lay on the child, putting his mouth on his mouth, eyes on his eyes, hands on his hands. And as he stretched himself upon him, the flesh of the child became warm. He got up again, and he walked once back and forth in the house and went up, and he stretched himself upon him, and the child sneezed seven times. And the child opened his eyes. Maybe he was allergic to his cologne. I don't know. Again, seven sneezes, I think, would convince you this person is alive. This wasn't a tick. It wasn't a nerve reacting in some weird, awkward way. Seven sneezes would be convincing, would it not? Again, Elisha prays to God because he knows he doesn't have the ability within himself to do anything about a dead child. And he closed himself off with this child. Maybe giving us a preview of something the Lord Jesus would teach on in the Sermon on the Mount, that when you pray and you go into a room and you shut the door and you pray to your Father who's in secret, so don't make a big hubbub about your praying and approaching the Lord. It takes the same posture as Elijah, paces around the room in urgency, and as he begins and continues to lay on the child, God raises the child from the dead. Verse 36. Then he summoned Gehazi and said, "Call this Shunammite." So he called her, and when she came to him, he said, "Pick up your son." Would there be anything you can imagine that would bring more delight in that moment than to hear those words and then for her eyes to turn and look at her son, whom she last saw was dead, but is now focused on her? I mean, what a moment. And she came and fell at his feet, bowing to the ground. She picked up her son, and she went out. I mean, I can't imagine. You want to talk about a roller coaster of emotions. That's it right there, isn't it? To go from the worst of griefs that you can imagine as a parent to immeasurable elation and pleasure to see your child now alive. She falls at his feet, giving reverence to Elisha, appreciation, thanksgiving. And then I'm sure her hug and her embrace of that child was tighter and sweeter and more loving than it had ever been before. There's actually one other resurrection I thought of this morning in 2 Kings as well. It's in chapter 13. It's not going to be on the slides or in your notes. We have a good team of people that put together our slides each and every week, but we're not quite to the point where we can just kind of do this last moment and read one another's minds. So this just came to me while we were singing. 2 Kings chapter 13, such an interesting thing. Down in verse 20, Elisha dies, and they buried him. And now the bands of Moabites used to invade the land in the spring of the year. And as a man was being buried, behold, a marauding band was seen, and a man was thrown into the grave of Elisha. And as soon as the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived. And he stood on his feet. I mean, how? That would be the most memorable memorial service you had ever, or graveside service you'd ever attended, would it not? But that too demonstrates the same thing that the previous miracle of resurrection and the one in 1 Kings demonstrates. It's really the same key point in all three of these references. And that is that resurrection power is divine power. In all, or the first two narratives, these dead children had parents who acknowledged that divine power in one way or another. And every resurrection that then would occur that we'll see in the New Testament, we'll refer to a few of these later, will show us the same thing, that resurrection power is divine power. This is not a story to laud Elisha or laud Elijah. There are places for us to do character studies of these men and learn from these men's character. But the main point of this is that resurrection power is divine power. No one is sovereign over death and sickness but God. No one. And this power is the same power that we have seen since the beginning verse of the Bible. In the beginning, what did God do? He created out of nothing. He didn't have materials that he worked with to make a universe. There was nothing before the universe. Before the heavens and the earth, there was nothing but him and his glory, and he created out of nothing. That's divine power. He spoke and things became. That's the same voice, that's the same power that brings life to the dead. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39, Moses recorded for us, "See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there's none that can deliver out of my hand." Again, that's the only power, the only resurrection power that exists is the one who can kill and make alive. That is God. Hannah, the mother of Samuel, also echoed this truth. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 6, "The Lord kills and he brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and he raises up." So when we celebrate Easter in a few weeks, and not just on that day, but when we do come together on Easter Sunday, we are worshiping God, who is the only one who has power over death. The only one that possesses the ability to bring life to those who are dead. And the climax for us as Christians, of course, is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who wasn't brought to a chamber maybe hours after he died, but actually was in a tomb for 3 days. And that's significant. If you don't know this, Jewish thought in Jesus' day was that by the third day, the declaration of death was finalized. It's kind of like there's no chance that spirit is entering the body any longer. By day three, it's over. So it's almost like God said, "You know what? I'm just going to take your little custom, your little belief, and I'm just going to show you just how powerful I am. We're going to let that expire, and then I'm going to bring my son back from the dead." God has power over the grave. God will deny death when he wants to. And that's not just a truth about physical death and resurrection. It's also a truth about spiritual death. Spiritually speaking, you know this, your condition and my condition before salvation, we're actually just called dead. We're called the same thing. Dead in sin, dead in trespasses and sins is what Paul says in the book of Ephesians. And the only one who possesses the power to bring us to life, to resurrect us from that, to give us forgiveness of that sin, to atone for that sin, to absorb the wrath of God in a way that we cannot, is for the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived a perfectly righteous life, to be made sin for us, to die for us. So that when we come to him and we acknowledge that death and resurrection, and we put our faith and trust in him, we can be granted eternal life. Resurrection power is divine power, both for the one in a physical grave, but also for the one in a spiritual grave. And I know Easter is about the Lord Jesus Christ. We should never make less of it. But we need to not forget, too, that that resurrection also means you and I have a pathway out of the grave of sin to eternal life, to forgiveness, because of Christ's resurrection. Listen to the Apostle Paul. He's going to lean into this theme in Philippians chapter 3. "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him." He acknowledges what we should acknowledge, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law or for keeping the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Says that I may know him and what? The power of the resurrection, of his resurrection. And that I may share in his sufferings. And that I may become like him in his death. That by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. You know, at the end of the day, that is all that matters in life. When you face death in the hospital or before that car wreck that will take your life or however you are going to leave this world, the ultimate knowledge, the only thing that matters in those moments is if the resurrection power, that divine power, has been realized in your heart and mind by not just acknowledging it factually, but living according to it, counting everything else as loss and trusting in Christ alone for salvation. The accumulation of facts is not an end-all. You know, winning a trivia game doesn't make you that smarter than everybody else. Being rich is not the ultimate evidence of high intellect. The best knowledge you can have is what Paul says here, knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection. And what do we know about that power? It's divine. And if it's divine, if it's from God, nothing can overcome it. No evil person in this world, no world system or lofty opinion that is misguided or full of error, not even Lucifer, not even Satan, not even the devil, who possesses great power and is very smart and intelligent and is a pretty good theologian, not even he could keep Jesus in the grave for 4 days. God is sovereign over all of it. Resurrection power is divine power. And I would encourage you today, if you have not experienced salvation, if you have not trusted in Christ alone, you've not ever acknowledged him as Lord, you've not ever believed that he died and rose from the dead, what an opportunity you have this morning to change your eternal address from hell to heaven. To leave the family of the devil and enter the family of God. To have sins counted to you as unrighteous and making you dead, to now being made alive in Christ. And you can do that by coming before him and acknowledging these truths, by sharing with the Lord that you are a sinner and that you need forgiveness of sin, and you acknowledge he's the only one who can grant salvation. And leaving everything you've been trusting in for whatever ambition you've had in life up to this point, and putting your trust in Christ alone, committing yourself to obey and follow him. That's the good news of the gospel. At the end of the service, we're going to have an individual or two that are will be eager and excited to talk to you more about that, and even pray with you if you need prayer for that or even need counsel of other kinds. And they'll be back by those doors there, that exit sign. Grady and Janet Landrum would be happy to meet with you. Father, we do think about these realities and we celebrate them as Christians because we know their effect. Their effect has changed us forever. It's so good, though, to be reminded that this powerful demonstration of resurrection is completely 100% your power. It not only brings us, Lord, to question those who claim to have these kinds of miracle giftedness on their own as silly and stupid and false, but again, it shows us how supreme you are, how authoritative you are, how sovereign you are over all things, including death. May our worship be different when we think about this truth. May we elevate our hearts and our minds to a level of adoration that we have not enjoyed before as we think about the eternally life-changing reality of the resurrection. I thank you for these two accounts. Thank you for these faithful prophets who acknowledge that, even by demonstrating their willingness to pray, and even seeing the faith of those in the households. And Lord, we just see peppered throughout these texts this theme that your power, this resurrection power, comes from you. How happy we are to be evidences of that resurrection power as we exist here, standing before you with the righteousness of Christ as our clothing, as our wardrobe. So undeserving we are, so thankful and grateful we are for this precious work, this loving work. And we give you the glory for it in Christ's name. Amen.